And amen to that. Let's always be thinking about that beautiful city of God that we should be heading towards. We're delighted for the presence of all who are here today. Grateful for your presence. It's very good and encouraging to see Sister Lisa Timpain, and appreciate how many prayers have gone up on her behalf. I have heard that there's been some good news and that the cancer has been contained quite well and there has been reduction. So we'll take every bit of good news that we can get there, and also be keeping her in prayers from this standpoint, that I also have learned that the doctor that she had been seeing for some time had passed away. He had a heart attack, and so let's pray that the new doctor that will be attending to Sister Lisa Timpain will be very effective and caught up to speed on all that he needs to be attentive towards. It's just a reminder that we need to be thanking our Heavenly Father for each day of life that we do have, so that we can make the most of it for His cause and for His glory. We're going to be covering this morning the topic of instrumental music in worship, looking at that question of, is this scriptural? Is this something that we have a right as New Testament Christians to engage in and involve ourselves with? Can we bring up a piano here? Can we bring up some guitars or a band, a quartet up here, as is seen in some churches that would have mechanical instruments for their worship? This is a very common practice today. We're under absolutely no illusions about that. We're well aware that as far as religion is concerned, we find ourselves in the vast minority. We are regarded often as being odd and quirky, unusual, peculiar, a little out there on the periphery, out there on the fringe, to have any objection whatsoever to mechanical instruments in the worship of God. All one would really have to do would be just to take a look at the internet today, and you could run a search on church bands and just click then on images, and you're going to see all kinds of images that would come up where you have congregations all over this world that are promoting their church bands. And you even have today heavy metal church bands or rap groups even. The idea for the ones that connect themselves with this is that this is just how they would like to praise God. It sounds good to them, and so they're well convinced that it must indeed sound good to our Heavenly Father. And for these groups, the question is not whether it is scriptural. They've already made up their minds. They have decided that God is indeed fine with this. And so they're looking more at questions as to how they can maximize the effectiveness of the mechanical instruments, the sound that would be coming from that. And so they're looking at where to position the percussion instruments, where to position, say, the various keyboards or the guitars, the electric guitar or the acoustic guitar. Those are the questions that they have wrapped themselves up with. But I want for us to look at this issue with open hearts and open Bibles. We object here because the New Testament does not authorize this form of worship. We're going to be looking at scriptures that pertain to this topic. And let us here at the outset clear up some misconceptions or some rather common misunderstandings. There would be those that would think that we're just objecting because we have simply never ever done it. They have this mindset that maybe we're a little like the Amish, that we just are very old-fashioned. And so it doesn't matter quite what the topic might be. If we have not been accustomed to having it, we're creatures of habit, and so we're just not going to bring it in at all. That is not the idea here. If that would be the case, we would not even have PowerPoint for our presentations, because there was a day in which PowerPoint was quite new. But one happens to be an aid in teaching. The PowerPoint is an aid to facilitate teaching. The command to teach has not been changed or altered in that. But the other happens to be an addition to worship, where you have the command that is changed and altered. We are commanded to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That is the action that is specified within the pages of the New Testament. But to play a mechanical instrument is to exercise ourselves in a different direction. We're changing the command. We're adding to that command. And so we're going to talk more about that. We do not object because we cannot afford a piano or a band. We probably have several here that might have, say, like a guitar at home. And you might play that guitar. But these individuals are not going to be bringing that guitar into corporate public worship here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. It's not an issue of expense. It is a question of authority, Bible authority. We do not object because we, quote, just want to be different and want to rub it in the faces of people that, hey, you know, you're saying jump, we're going to go ahead and say sit. You say green light, we're going to say red light. It's not as though we're just trying to be contrary for the sake of being contrary. That has nothing to do with this. I mean, if this were just about trying to be different, let me tell you, we just simply would not sing at all. You talk about that being different, that would raise the eyebrows for a lot of other congregations out there. That's something that would be quite new, to just have no singing at all. This is not about just wanting to be different. I want to explore with you this area as we look at this question. That there are indeed three periods to world history in God's division of world history. Now, I recognize that as you would consult like a history book, you might see more breakdowns and subdivisions. But we're talking about God's perspective of world history. And the reason that I want to share this is because in each period, God's expectations or His will in the specifics behind worship would admittedly be different. And I'm going to show you examples of that. But in Romans chapter 5, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul alluded to these different eras, these different ages or dispensations, different periods of time within world history. And here in Romans chapter 5, let's start with verse 12. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, here the apostle declares, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world." All right? So even prior to the law of Moses, there was sin that would be found within mankind. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So the point being is that there had to be some law that was there above and beyond the law of Moses, for the law of Moses had not yet arrived. And so he says here in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, the very first man, to Moses, the lawgiver for the law of Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." And Adam, together there with Eve, had taken of that forbidden fruit. They ate of that tree of which the Lord had commanded them not to be eating of, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that was a sin of commission. But there would be those that might sin with sins of omission. Or there could be those that would sin out of an impure heart, lusts of the heart, hatred or jealousy. And so there had been transgression that had differed from certain points with respect to the transgression of Adam. But sin had still been there. The law of Moses was given in the time of Moses, but prior to that law, men had a different law of God that they had to abide by. And in violating that law, they were guilty of sin. And the Apostle Paul points out there in Galatians chapter 3, specifically there in verse 24, that therefore the law, that law of Moses, was our tutor, our educator, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, that faith of the gospel message, after the arrival there of that good news, we are no longer under a tutor. Therefore, we are no longer under the law of Moses. And so as we break this down here, let's understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Hebrew writer declares that. But he divided history into distinct periods, and different laws applied in each period. Now, God has always called for worship, but the specifics behind worship, admittedly, have changed. We're not trying to hide that fact. That reality is certainly there. But in each one of those periods, please understand that mankind was tested. Men have been tested as to whether they will give God exactly what he has asked for, not adding to it, not subtracting from it. Now, to give you some illustrations of this, Adam, the very first man, would not have been required to make 3 trips up to Jerusalem to worship. But Jews living under the law of Moses were required to do so. Adam would not have been expected to observe a Sabbath law. But Jews living under the law of Moses were expected to observe that. Now, we could talk, say, about water baptism. Adam, or even the Jews living under the law of Moses, would not have been expected to be baptized for the remission of their sins. But what do we know for people today? Yes, that is expected of us. Why is that expected of us? Because we are living under the law of Christ. Adam, or Jews there in the Old Testament, would not have had to take of the Lord's Supper. But Christians are required to do this today because we are living under law to Christ. So you see the point that we're driving home here. Specifics behind worship may well have been different from period to period. But God has always been clear that he wants obedience with respect to that period. And we find ourselves today in that Christian era. Now, let's break this down. With respect to that patriarchal age, all right, which lasted there from creation until the giving of the law of Moses, circa 1400 BC, God, at that time, spoke directly to the heads of the household. And so you could think about how God called out there to Adam, "Have you eaten of that tree of which I told you, you shall not eat?" You could think about how God wanted to know from Cain, "Where is your brother?" And, of course, Cain had murdered Abel, his brother. God talked there directly to Noah, "I want you to build an ark out of gopher wood for the saving of yourself and your household." God spoke to Job from a whirlwind. God spoke there to Abraham, telling him to get out of his country to a land that he would show him. He spoke there to Isaac and to Jacob. God spoke there to the heads of the household. So this is how they knew right from wrong. All right. Well, we talk then now about the Mosaic Age, the age of the law of Moses. This lasted from Moses until the law of Christ would be established. And the law of Christ would come into effect. The testimony of Christ would come into effect, being binding for all of us at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that Mosaic age, God spoke through the law of Moses and the prophets. And there in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14, we find that the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to his cross, that cross there for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not under the authority of the Old Testament. We're not under the authority of that law of Moses. And there in Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 16, we find it very clear that we are under law to the Lord Jesus Christ. For where there is a testament, what does he point out here? The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Christ had to die for his will to have efficacy for us today. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So that brings us here now to our present discussion. We're looking here at the Christian age, which lasts from Christ until the end of time, wherein God spoke through his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God is speaking here through the apostles, whom the Lord Jesus Christ handpicked and chose and selected. And thus God is speaking to us through the pages there of the New Testament. In John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus pointed out that if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also, you my apostles. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul pointed out, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write are the commandments of who? Are the commandments of the Lord. This is the Christian age. Now, question. Do you know what law you live under? I'm going to give you an illustration here, and we're going to relate this then to the topic of instrumental music. But you know, there might just perhaps be someone out there that would think, you know, I've got places I got to be, and I just want to hop in my vehicle, I want to hop in my car, gas it and go. I don't want to have to be encumbered with a seatbelt. And so, look, you know, I should be able to drive without a seatbelt. After all, you know what? My grandpa, he didn't wear a seatbelt either. And he did absolutely fine. Well, is that going to work today? Can you appeal to your grandparents on that one? You get pulled over by an officer, can you try that out? I mean, is that going to be acceptable? What do we say today? You click it or what? Click it or ticket. It's not going to do you any good to say, well, look, you know, officer here, my grandpa didn't have to do this, you know, and he didn't get into any trouble. You know, the answer is going to be simply this. Your grandpa lived under a different law. See how that works? And it was there in 1984 that New York became the very first state to make seatbelts mandatory. And then by 1995, it was mandatory in all 50 states. Maine being the last to adopt it. But you see, you cannot appeal to those prior to that time for justification for not wearing it today. All right? Now as we make application, how many times have we heard people say, look, we can have instrumental music and worship today because after all, David had those mechanical instruments. David had that harp. That shepherd boy there, why he was playing that harp as he was singing praises to God, and he used that harp there to soothe King Saul. Well, let me tell you, David also had 8 wives at least. Can men have more than one wife today? David also had animal sacrifices that he offered to the Almighty. Can we have that today? I grant that David worshiped with mechanical instruments, but let me tell you right here, David lived under a different law. That's just the bottom line. We're under law to Christ today. So the question is, where did the apostles teach it? Where did the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate by their practice that this is what the New Testament church is to be doing today? You just cannot find that, can you? I can't. Well, we're going to give some examples here to show how it is that God is very exacting and demanding when it comes to that theme of obedience. He wants us to pay careful attention to the details. And I'm going to illustrate this by looking at two men there in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, who happened to be sons of Aaron. Now, Aaron had been selected to be as a priest before God Almighty, and it would be there his sons, his descendants after him, who could officiate there at the altar. And the reason that I'm looking at this, I know we're familiar largely with this example, but I want to really drive this point home, is that if we can see indeed that God was very serious with respect to that Jewish law towards the Jews, is he going to be any less serious when it comes to the Christian law applied towards the Christians? I think not. In fact, there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." We have to take our responsibilities before God very seriously, even in the church today. But what happened here with Nadab and Abihu? Well, in Leviticus chapter 10, you see how they got somewhat careless. Now, they're worshiping, and the world today would say, what's the harm there? God wants to be worshiped after all, doesn't he? Why would anyone be punished for trying to worship? Well, God is asking that he be worshiped in his way. Now, watch this in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, starting here with verse 1, it tells us, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" Now, in the eyes of men, would this have been necessarily a large matter? It would have seemed quite small. It would have seemed almost insignificant. I mean, fire is fire. What is the real difference does it make there as to where it comes from? I mean, we're really splitting hairs here. I know there in the old law that that fire, to start all of this, that fire was to come from the altar of incense. I do not know exactly where Nadab and Abihu chose to get this fire from, but it did not come from the right place. And you just stop and think about this right here. This tabernacle, it's an item of worship there for the Old Testament period. It would not have necessarily been a large structure as far as buildings are concerned. We've got buildings today that are far larger and bigger in size than this tabernacle. So I do not necessarily know just how many others would have been privy to what Nadab and Abihu had done. But let me tell you, God saw it. God saw it. And that was sufficient. He wanted his people to understand that when it came to worship, when it came there to these priests could not be lax in their service to the Almighty. And let me tell you, we are as priests today, aren't we? In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians are as priests. Peter tells us that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Can we be lax today with respect to our priestly duty? We cannot. We worship God in the prescribed manner. We sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We do not add to that commandment or change it or alter it. Now, let's break this down. Where did God specifically say not to use strange fire in worship? You could search the scriptures from beginning to end. You're not going to find that "not to" statement. It just does not exist. It's nowhere there. But God did not have to. God was not obligated to say, do not be using strange fire. We're going to look here at one more example. Korah and his companions, Dathan and Abiram. They are in Numbers chapter 16. Again, the topic and theme of worship. Does God care about how he is worshipped? Yes, he does. The things written aforetime were written for what purpose? For our learning. Romans 15 verse 4. And so we're going to have to make proper application. We have to realize that God says what he means, and he means exactly what he says. And when it comes to the details behind service toward him, if he has given instruction, there is no matter that is minor or immaterial. Here in Numbers chapter 16, you read about this rebellion that takes place. Numbers 16. It starts there with Korah, and it tells you about Dathan and Abiram. All right? There in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. 250 leaders. Can leaders lead us astray? It happens all the time. So what is our standard of authority? It's the Word of God, not necessarily influential men. All right? Representatives of the congregation, men of renown and great respect. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them." Stop right there. Was the congregation holy? Yes, that part was true. When you're looking there at the Jewish people, they were a set-apart people, set apart for God. But among those set-apart people, God had set aside others called the priests to officiate in the ceremonial activities. Korah was not of that priestly class, nor were Dathan and Abiram. But now look at their human reasoning here. Look, the Lord is among the congregation. The Lord is with us. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And Moses is well displeased when he hears all of this. He knows exactly how God is going to feel about all of it too. And look there at verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them?" Yes, they had functions within that tabernacle, but they were not to be as priests. Yes, they were sons of Levi. That was close. But they were not sons of Aaron, so they could not function in the priestly capacity. He says, look, is this a small thing? No. Hey, you have been blessed to be able to even do this much. He has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Mark it down. Behind many departures and apostasies is that spirit of discontent. Not quite satisfied with what God has shown us there in the pattern. We want to be able to do more. Why, we want to just try and jazz this up. Let's go ahead and have some women preachers. We'll have youth ministers. We'll have Christian aerobics. We'll have barbecue contests. We're going to hire some stand-up comedian like Bob Smiley. We'll have movies to show the kids there on the lawn. Big Hero 6 or Paddington. You have churches today that are involved with all manner of such things like that right there. But we're just trying to preserve simple, pure New Testament Christianity right here. Well, it wasn't quite enough for Korah and his cohorts. And so what do we know about them? There in verse 32, "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods," all who had been connected with Korah, all who had been in fellowship with him, they met their end as well. Now, let's make application. Where did God say Korah and his people here could not worship at the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense? Again, the answer is nowhere specifically. But God was not obligated to state it like that. And so God does not have to give you that precept, "You shall not be worshiping with mechanical instruments," in the pages of the New Testament, in order for that principle to stand. Application can abound today. It is not our job to show where God has expressly forbidden a type of music. It is the duty of the advocate to show positively where it happens to be authorized. Now let's present the affirmative case. There are many passages that speak to singing there within the pages of the New Testament. 10 in all. You can read there in Matthew 26, verse 30, Mark 14, verse 26, about how they sung a hymn and then departed there for the Mount of Olives. That was Jesus there with the apostles. In Acts 16, verse 25, you know about Paul and Silas there, how they were singing praises unto God there in that jail at Philippi. In Romans chapter 15, verse 9, I will sing unto thy name. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, there again, singing with the understanding. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, speaking to one another, I want to ask you, if I were to be tapping one of the ivories there on a piano, one of the piano keys, what is that saying? Is there any talking coming from that? Not at all. Speaking to one another. Vocal music is what is underscored there. If I were to have a guitar up here and be plucking some strings, there's no talking that's coming from that instrument. God has been specific for the church today, for the Christian today. Colossians 3:16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 2, verse 12, again, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises unto you. Hebrews 13, verse 15, we're to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips. Not the fruit of the fingertips, but the fruit of our lips. James 5, 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. All 10 passages emphasize what? Singing. But how many times does God really have to say it for it to be so? Just once, right? Now, we cannot rewrite history, much as some might like to, and reinvent it in their own image. If this particular argument, that they were used there back in the Old Testament, so therefore we can have them in the church today, if that held with New Testament Christians, then I have to counter, I have to ask this. Why did not New Testament Christians use instrumental music? I mean, all you'd really have to do is just look there at some of the writings of the, quote, church fathers. Even after the first century, where admittedly you started to see some strange ideas creeping in to the body of Christ, even then you did not have mechanical instruments in worship. You know that? But more to the point, we just don't have it there within the pages of the New Testament, right? So, what's the answer here? Is it that they just did not have them? In other words, they could not afford them? Or, how about this? That argument just did not float with them. It did not hold weight. All right, well, scenario number one, couldn't afford them. You can easily demonstrate that there happened to be some wealthy Christians in New Testament times. You know about Barnabas having land. He sold it, gave the proceeds there, laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution there among the needy saints. Here was a man of some means. You read there about Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I grant that we don't really quite read about him after the gospel records, but he was stated to be a disciple. A disciple, and so it's certainly thought that he would have then become like a Christian. And when he buried the Lord, where did he bury the Lord? In his own tomb, which was said to be what? The tomb of a rich man. They were wealthy Christians. In fact, there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, be willing to share. They were wealthy Christians, so they could have afforded mechanical instruments, but they did not use them. They did not do that. So that leaves us with just one other option. Simply put, this argument just did not work. You know, you go down through the tunnel of time here. We do not find them used there in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, Yes, they would have been used by the Jews, but they're not used there in the church. You don't read about it there in the 4th century, the 5th century, the 6th century. You finally, at long, long last, hear about the introduction of an organ in worship, brought in by the Catholics in the 7th century, the year 670 A.D. Now, I'm going to illustrate it like this here, if I might. You just picture each block here being about 100 years, so we can get a visual picture of what's happening here. This country is how old? 230 plus years old. How much time is going by right here, and there is no mechanical instrument in the corporate worship of the church, the collective worship of the church? It's not until you get there to the 7th century, 670 AD, Pope Vitalian. Listen here to this quotation. Sir John Hawkins, following the Roman writers on the history of music, makes Pope Vitalian in AD 670 the first who introduced organs into churches. And let me tell you right here at the outset, this was not without dispute. There were a lot of churchgoers at that time that were highly uncomfortable with that. The 8th century goes by, the 9th century, the 10th century, the 11th century, the 12th century, 13th century. Instrumental music and worship is not widespread at all. Listen here to Thomas Aquinas in the year 1250 now. He even pointed out, our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God. Why? That she may not seem to Judaize. What would that mean to Judaize? To be Jewish in content. You see, this very argument that, well, David did it, therefore we can do it today, that was the very reason for a lot of them to not do it, because David did it. You show us where the apostles taught it, where it was there definitively in the New Testament church. The 14th century goes by, the 15th century, 16th century, 17th, 18th. In the year 1770, just a few years before we declared our independence, there with the Puritans. The first Puritan church to have an organ was the First Congregational Church in Providence, Rhode Island, in 1770. But listen here to the note that is made, that the organ was installed only after much debate. Why am I sharing quotations like this? It's not uncommon today when you discuss this with people, they think, boy, you're off your rocker here. I mean, instruments in worship have been there since the dawn of the church. They do not know their history. There have been far more centuries in this world where the organ was just not found within a church setting or a church assembly than there have been centuries with it. 19th century, the year 1820, there with the Baptists. The first organ in a Baptist church was about 1820 in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. And yet when you talk to a lot of Baptists today, they would almost have you to believe that, oh, it goes all the way back there to the time of the apostles. Not so. 20th century, 21st century, look. Prominent leaders, yes, even founders of mainstream churches, have touched on this topic. Martin Luther, whose disciples or followers became known as Lutherans, contrary to what he'd wanted. But he said this, the organ in the worship is the insignia of Baal, the ensign or symbol of Baal, Baal being a Canaanite false god. The Roman Catholics borrowed it from the Jews. John Calvin, to sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery, unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures. The Old Testament, yes, it was part of that, but it's not part of the New Testament today. But they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. You pick up on the sarcasm there? Oh, sure, you can have that here, but you make sure it's tucked away in a separate room in the back. And I don't want to hear a single key from that organ. Adam Clark, I'm an old man, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they are the product of much evil, productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instrumental music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption of the worship of the author of Christianity. You see that appeal that's being made there to the New Testament? Charles Spurgeon, a well-known Baptist preacher over there in London, England, back in the early 1800s. Remember here in our country, 1820? You had the first Baptist church to use it. Well, here was a Baptist of the early 1800s. Listen to what he said. We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best music. No instrument like the human voice. We might as well pray by machinery than praise by it. And Charles Spurgeon, he preached to about 20,000 people every Sunday for about 20 years in the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London. And never were mechanical instruments of music used in his services. Now, when questioned, when discussed there, he quoted 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Alexander Campbell, I presume that to all spiritually minded Christians, such aid would be as a cowbell in a concert. You had brethren here within churches of Christ asking for the old paths wherein was the good way. We should walk therein. J.W. McGarvey, the fact that the church, when established, rejected the use of the Jewish worship of the Old Testament is proof enough that the instrument was not suited to the worship in the church. And Benjamin Franklin, not the one that you'd have on the C-note, the $100 bill today, but this is one who was a gospel preacher. In the year 1860, if anyone had told us 40 years ago, so back there like in 1820, if anyone had said that we would live to see the day when those professing to be Christians who claim the Holy Scriptures as their only rule of faith and practice, those under the command and who profess to appreciate the command to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, would bring any instruments of music into a worshiping assembly and use it there in worship, we should have repelled the idea as an idle dream. Just fanciful talk. I mean, you're taking a trip to the moon there. And yet it happened, didn't it? Now, shall use of mechanical instruments in the Old Testament authorize them in the Christian era? I've got some applications. You know what? The Old Law also talked about a number of things. It also required regular animal sacrifices, diet restrictions, a separate priesthood, a high priest, worship in Jerusalem, Sabbath worship, including travel and labor restrictions, mandatory tithing, annual observance of the Passover, including the smearing of blood on the doorposts, mandatory observance of many feast days, mandatory circumcision of all male boys, capital punishment even for ceremonial offenses, no intermarriage with those outside of God's covenant people, and a host of other requirements. So, for those that would make an authoritative appeal there to the Old Testament, that law of Moses, the question then would become, which practices are we going to be rolling forward, and which ones shall we leave behind? It all becomes quite arbitrary then, doesn't it? It's just picking and choosing what suits our fancy. But Paul pointed out there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, that if we look to one part of that old law for justification today, in our worship today, what it might be, then we're debtors to keep it all. You take it all or none at all. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Basic passages sufficient for our service today. And authority is indeed needed for all that we do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Prove all things. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. And Jesus put it best. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Let's just be content with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we will be content with that and pass the test, we can then hear from him one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We want to hear that. We do not want to hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness is the state of being without authority in religion. This issue of authority is of vital importance. If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you have strayed away from the fold of safety, John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us get on that straight and narrow. If we can be of service, come to the front, or we stand now and sing.